Romans chapter 2, the last paragraph, verses 25-29. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Thus far, God's holy word. Please be seated. Well, I imagine that all of you know what an oxymoron is. A figure of speech, often used a bit humorously, but we can think of a gentle monster or a cruel kindness. Or, of course, the best one in our circles is an independent Presbyterian. But oxymorons are very useful figures of speech in order to drive home reality. And really, that's what Paul is doing here in this last section of Romans chapter 2. You can put together what he's saying. He has two oxymorons, an uncircumcised Jew and a circumcised Gentile. Those things don't fit. They don't fit biblically. They don't fit in terms of the nature and purpose of circumcision. And yet Paul is very clear that there are Jews physically circumcised who really are uncircumcised, and they're Gentiles uncircumcised who are spiritually circumcised. And what he's doing is he's kind of putting the clinching argument here on his indictment of the Jews, who consider themselves God's special people, so that regardless of who they are or what they do, all is well for them. He's exposed them in their carnality and the physicality of their profession. He has shown that profession is not sufficient, that we'll be judged according to our works. He's shown them that possession, having God's word with his promises, is not sufficient to make one a child of God. And then, as we saw last week, he convicts them of their hypocrisy. And now he wraps that up, showing that the height of their hypocrisy is their use of circumcision. Many rabbis assured the Jewish people that their circumcision was their ticket to heaven. Some would say things like, all the circumcised will have a place in the world to come. Others would say that the circumcised would not enter the gates of Gehenna. That Abraham was there to protect them from entering the gates of Gehenna. So they put so much trust in this physical sign. And that was kind of the protective covering for their hypocrisy. Because in their minds, it didn't matter what they did, they were circumcised. And thus all must be right between them and the Lord. Now we have the same problem today. We face it in ministry. We face it particularly in the Bible Belt, that people put a wrong kind of confidence in their baptism. In baptistic circles, it would be coupled with walking the aisle or making that profession of faith and having water baptism. And that's what they're trusting, their church membership, their water baptism. In the covenant community, we run across many people who will say, I'm a member of the church, a Christian family, I'm baptized, and thus all must be well between me and the Lord. Now, we know that's not true. But we need to be taught from this passage how we minister to those people. But to make the reverse, I simply want to wrap this up today by reminding you how you're to use your baptism. Because even though it is abused, it is a glorious sign that God has given to us. Now, I'll approach the text by showing that it's not the use of the outward covenant sign that saves, but the possession of the inner reality of the outward covenant sign. So it's not the external sign that saves, it's the internal reality that the sign represents. And we'll consider three things: the value of the outward covenant sign, the abuse of the outward covenant sign, and the true use of the outward covenant sign. Now, Paul rushes over, so to speak, the value of the outward covenant sign. Now, the first half of verse 25, "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law." He's anticipating what he's going to hear, what he's already heard, that all is well between me and God. And all this stuff that you've said is irrelevant because I am a member of the covenant people, and my circumcision guarantees that I have all the benefits of the covenant people. And Paul, as he exposes the error of that, does not want to discredit circumcision. It did have value. It was revealed by God. It did serve throughout the centuries as a very important covenant sign, one of the two that God gave to the covenant people. But his emphasis is the value of circumcision always lay within covenant keeping. Always must be connected to covenant keeping. Think what God says to Abraham when he instituted the sign. How does he begin that section? "Walk before me and be blameless." God never divorced circumcision from the spiritual reality of covenant keeping. This morning I read in Psalm 25, a psalm of David, and he puts covenant keeping and keeping the testimonies, which particularly relate to the covenant revelation, together as synonyms in 25:10. "All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." So throughout the old covenant, circumcision was to be a spiritual sign. Yes, it was a sign of membership in the community and marked people off as a part of the covenant community. But it was much more. And we know in Abraham's case, not only did God say, "Walk before me and be blameless," but he comments then in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. So it was given to him as an adult as a spiritual sign and seal. Yes, membership in God's people, but also as the sign and seal of the reality of the covenant. Moses reflects this in a couple of passages in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. "So circumcise your heart, stiffen your neck no longer." Here he relates circumcision to mortification of the flesh. Obviously, then, the relationship is a spiritual relationship, which in Deuteronomy 36, he does relate it then to regeneration. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." And there again, we see that relationship of circumcision, physical circumcision, as the sign and seal of a spiritual circumcision, but with an obligation to keep the covenant. It was never divorced in the old covenant that circumcision was just part of covenant keeping and obligated the people to keep the covenant. And so that's what Paul says here in Romans chapter 2. Circumcision is of value if you practice the law. Now he has that three different phrases here for practice the law. He'll talk about keeping the requirements or ordinances of the law. And then he talks about fulfilling the law. He's not talking here about the legalistic law keeping that he's already condemned and will condemn again in chapter 3. He's talking about covenant keeping. The circumcision is a spiritual sign, as an outward covenant sign, has great value for the believer who has a new heart and is seeking to walk in the covenant. At the end, we'll relate this to baptism, so we'll wait till then to do that. So, briefly, that's the value of the outward covenant sign, as Paul very quickly sketches it for us here. The weight of his argument here is to show the abuse of the covenant sign, 25b and then 26 and 27. 25b, if you are a transgressor of the law, in other words, if you are a covenant breaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcised. Here is the uncircumcised Jew. He says you're trusting your circumcision, but if you're not a law keeper, again, not trusting the law for your acceptance with God, but walking in the covenant as God has revealed it, then you're no different from an uncircumcised pagan or Gentile. Now, this is would have been a great insult to the Jews who gloried in their circumcision. And now he's saying, you guys are no better, because they thought they were much better. They often would talk about Gentile dogs and look with great contempt on the uncircumcised. And he says, you are spiritually uncircumcised if you are a covenant breaker. He then proves it with two rhetorical questions. In verse 26, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now, some say that he's talking here hypothetically, if he could, but I think he's talking about the God-fearer in the synagogue. Many who were already converted. So as the missionaries went forth and the God-fearers came, they simply were doing what the Jews should have done and embraced the fulfillment of that which they had already received by faith. But by the time that Paul wrote this, really he also had in mind the Christian Gentile who had embraced Christ in the covenant. Still would have been looked down on by covenantal Jews as well as the circumcision party in the church. But Paul's question is that if they, these uncircumcised men, keep the covenant, fulfill the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, will not his heart be that which is important? That he has the reality of the covenant, even though he never became physically a Jew. The second question in verse 27, and if he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, another phrase for covenant keeping, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? So now he puts these two things together. He's talked to the Jews about thinking because they possess the law, all was right with them in God. But here he says that possessing the law and having physical circumcision are not enough. Will not the spiritual man who is uncircumcised be your judge? I don't think he's saying that they'll rise up on the day of judgment, but he's saying that they're receiving Christ at this point in the covenant, would be a witness against these externalists who are trusting in their physical relationship to Judaism and not embodying covenant keeping, that would the natural spiritual natural consequence of covenant keeping would have embraced Christ. If they had circumcised hearts before the gospel was announced, they would have received Christ. And we understand that when the missionaries went forth, yes, there were many new converts, but we have to understand that in the synagogues there were many people that were already saved. They simply went to the next step now, to the fulfillment of that which they had believed. Their hearts had been circumcised, Jew and Gentile. But those whose hearts were uncircumcised, who were trusting in externals, they're the ones that pushed back and resisted the spiritual Messiah. Now, many of them would, throughout that period and even through the centuries, be born again. I look forward to a day when the great majority of them will be born again. But in Paul's time, what we have here are these people who are trusting in the externalities of religion, and the circumcised of heart will be a witness on the day of judgment against them. And then Paul moves on in verses 28 and 29 to the true use of the outward covenant sign. He does so negatively and positively. In verse 28, negatively, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. This verse by itself, for me anyway, puts to death the argument that circumcision was a physical, external sign of belonging to an ethnic people. But Paul's denying that, isn't he? He uses the word Jew here in its spiritual sense. He doesn't use the word Jew in terms of the ethnic Judaism, but he's using Jew, as we see when he talks about one inwardly in verse 29. The true Jew is not one who has external circumcision that's only in the flesh. So he clearly says that circumcision is not at all a sign exclusively of some ethnic membership. It was a sign of membership in the church. And we need to recognize that it was such a sign as membership in the church, and it was given as such then to adults. So Abraham, as he believed the promises of God, received circumcision, as did other men. And throughout the centuries, you think of these men like Uriah the Hittite, who were Gentiles, who either he or his daddy or granddaddy, somewhere along the line, converted and would have been circumcised as an adult. And that was going on. It was never simply, I'm a Jew by bloodline. I'm a Jew spiritually. Abraham was a Jew spiritually. And all who had circumcised hearts were Jews spiritually. And then their children. The spiritual Jew would have reared his children then. You've received this promise, and your brother has received this promise, because God's made wonderful promises to us. And we must not forget that circumcision was also a picture of Christ. The male organ was circumcised because the seed was going to come through Judaism. But he also was the seed who would be cut off, just as in circumcision. The depraved flesh was cut off. Christ, who bore our flesh, would be cut off that we might be cleansed. And the children would have been taught that. The Messiah is coming. We look to him. And God's given promises. Yes, you belong to the people of God. But then, just as they would have recognized that circumcision was a sign of their own acceptance with God and new hearts and necessitated mortification, they would teach their children that. But for those who remained external, then they were not Jews, not spiritual Jews, is what Paul is saying. They are uncircumcised Jews. So that's the negative case. And by that, let me just mention here then, we see clearly here that distinction, we make it different with different words, between an external legal membership in the covenant and an internal living relationship in the covenant. All of those who had physical circumcised would initially have been in the covenant. But all of them did not possess the reality of that covenant. And so what the writer said over the years was that, yes, they had external covenant privileges that exceeded that of the world. But what verse 28 describes is those who were in the covenant legally and externally. Whereas verse 29 describes those in the covenant internally and in a living manner. He is a Jew, again, spiritual Jew now, a true member of the church, who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So, in contrast, Paul drives home the reality that it's not the outward sign that makes one acceptable to God. It is the heart that has been inwardly circumcised by the Holy Spirit. Not one who lives by the letter of the law, but the one in whom the law of God is being inscribed. His praise then is not from men. The Jews' praise was from men. They exalted in the praise of one another. They boasted in their standing. They trusted in this physical relationship and looked with disdain on the rest of the world. But the true Jew, the truly heart-circumcised man, woman, boy, or girl, will praise us from God. Our acceptance is with God. Our acceptance is not with men. Our acceptance has not been based upon our human endeavors and our proving ourselves acceptable to God. No, we're accepted because God sovereignly regenerated us and brought us into union with Christ. And then our covenant keeping is a demonstration and an act of gratitude. But it's necessary. And that's what Paul is showing us here. That the one who is truly spiritually circumcised is going to reflect that in his lifestyle. And so these three phrases of covenant keeping, keeping the law, meeting the requirements of the law, fulfilling the law, that then is the passion of all those who are born again. And it becomes a standard then of examination, a standard for each one of us here today. You say you are in Christ. Well, James says, show me your faith by living works. If you're in Christ, then that means you have a new heart. If you have a new heart, that means you're going to love the law of God and want to walk in the ways of God. Now, are you doing that? Is that a mark? Not perfectly. We wrestle with our sin. But is it a passion, a desire to walk in godliness because you have this circumcised heart? You see, that's the true use of the outward covenant sign. So it's not the sign that saves. It's the spiritual reality of the sign. So we switch this to baptism. Baptism indeed is a valid ordinance given to us by God. Baptism is abused. And we see that all around us. And this text gives us insights as pastors and elders and counselors how to deal with our friends and neighbors, particularly in the Bible Belt. Because our communities are full of Nicodemuses who are trusting in their standing and in their church membership, in their baptism, in having walked the aisle, made a public profession of faith, and their lives give the lie to all of that. And we deal with them with a passage like this. We talk to them about the need of having new hearts, because the sign will only be valid when they have a new heart, when they have the internal reality. And we tell them then, you must be born again. You're trusting externals. Even your profession is an external. Has God changed your heart? That's what you must have. And that's where we bring them with law and gospel to see that they cannot make themselves acceptable to God, and all the things they're trusting for that acceptance are wrong. But that brings us then to our use of our baptism. I trust that none of you are abusing your baptism, but you understand it is the sign and seal of an internal operation that God has done in your heart. And thus, you should be using your baptism spiritually. You should use your baptism for assurance. Some of my colleagues, particularly when we were doing the federal vision stuff, pushed back against that. Isn't that what this is all about? Has not God said something about you when He had the water placed upon you? And He's given you the reality either before or after the water was placed upon you. Is that water not a declaration? Yes, you're a member of the church. But you also have received the reality. I failed to make the link. I intended to make the link that circumcision does link to baptism. That's implied in what Paul says here. And I believe you take what he says here in Romans chapter 2, connect that with what he says in Colossians chapter 2. And there's, I believe, a very clear connection. Verse 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's what Paul's talking about, isn't it, Romans 2? That's the real circumcision. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, being in Him, having been buried with Him, and then you see the link, in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So Paul then shows us that the reality of spiritual circumcision which brings us into union with Christ, is expressed in physical baptism, which is but a sign and seal of the spiritual baptism, which brings us into union with Christ. So our baptism is important then for our assurance. And you should remind yourself as you doubt assurance that, yes, I've trusted Christ and God has placed this sign upon me, and seek then from God the assurance he'll give you through that sign as well as through the Lord's Supper. We see here while we baptize our children that once we understand that circumcision was not a sign of simply an ethnic badge, but was a sign of membership in the covenant people that obligated covenant obedience, well then, that's not changed. As Murray points out, circumcision has exactly the same meaning as baptism. And this is the great grounds we have then for baptizing our children and teaching them then the spirituality of their baptism. Yes, you're a member of the church, but yes, you belong to Christ. And you must look to Christ. You must rest in Christ. And you look to Christ for your justification, your acceptance with God. You look for Christ for grace then to keep the covenant. And we press that upon them to take hold of Christ. And then we ought to improve our own baptism. And I simply draw your attention to what I think is one of the greatest statements in the larger catechism, as well as in all of theological literature about the use of baptism, in this larger catechism 167. How is our baptism to be improved by us? And to improve means put to good use in your life. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long. So it should be a regular activity that you and I are doing as part of our use of means of grace, especially in time of temptation and at the administration, when we're present in the administration of it to others. And what do we do? Serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it. You need to understand what it's about, what it signifies and seals, the nature of it and the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. A vow made by adults who come to Christ and profess him and are baptized. A twofold vow, one made by parents, but this is why it's so important that we hold to children making public profession of faith. That's a covenant act. And a covenant's a two-way street. This is why we don't accept little children who've not made that vow to the Lord's table. They must make that vow, obligated to do so by their baptism. And once they've made that vow, then to recognize what they're obligated to. Humbled for our sinful defilement and our falling short of it and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. Growing up to assurance of the pardon of sin and all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament. By drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ. That's what baptism should be doing for us. Is that I am baptized into Christ. I've died with Christ. I was buried with Christ. I've been raised with Christ. Spiritual power is at work in me. I don't have to commit that sin. And so I reckon myself dead to it. Resurrection of Christ, in whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin, the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation, our life, and holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. This directs us to the spiritual use of our outward covenant sign. May we not only not abuse it by trusting in the wrong things, but is not the failure to use it abusing it? If we live without reflecting on our baptism, then we're really abusing our baptism. For Christ gave it to us, for His Spirit to work in us through our reflection on it. So may that become a regular practice in your life. May God give to each one of you then the grace that Christ and the Spirit communicate to us from the Father through baptism. Father, we thank You for this text that Paul uses in a negative way, and yet shows us the beauty of the covenant sign. We relate that to our own use of the covenant sign. We glory in it, Lord, and Your goodness to give us physical things that we can touch and taste and feel, that indeed spiritual things might grow and nurture within our hearts. Do this for us, for Christ's sake. Amen.